Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And over the past 5-6 weeks, whatever it's been, we've been kind of preparing ourselves for this day, right? We've been talking about the resurrection. We've been making our way through 1 Corinthians 15. And here we are in the last section of that great passage. Before I read, I just want to say thank you to John Anderson, who put together our nice cross up here, Judy Stevers did the decorations, and I think it just adds to our season. So thank you guys very much for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and starting at verse 50. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, on this Easter Sunday, we focus our service on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And of course, one of the big questions Easter prompts in us is this: what does the resurrection mean for humanity? What does the resurrection mean for us? What does the resurrection mean for me? What is the reality of the resurrection say about the present circumstances and the future prospects of God's people? Paul answers these questions by framing the final section of 1 Corinthians 15 in the language of victory. A few weeks ago, I finished Andrew Roberts' biography of Winston Churchill entitled Walking with Destiny. It's a magnificent portrayal. It's a good read. It's a little intimidating. It's 900 and some pages, all right? So, you know, maybe get the CD and listen to it on the way to work or something. But it's this magnificent portrayal of a man who had a vital impact on our world, especially, of course, in the years of World War II. And in one of his most famous speeches, and you can Google this, you Google Churchill victory speech and you can get this. The stuff on YouTube was a little too long for me to play it this morning. Otherwise, I would have had Winston Churchill on the screen there playing for you. But in one of his most famous speeches, Churchill once famously declared, he says, "You ask," I can't do a proper Winston Churchill voice, so I'm just going to have to do mine. "You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might, with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer with one word: victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival." Of course, Winston Churchill said those words in the darkest days of World War II, did he not? In Churchill's mind, victory was the only acceptable option. Now, of course, that was in the midst of war. Victory can found in other ways, can't it? We celebrate the victories of our favorite teams, don't we? We celebrate the victories of our country's Olympic athletes. We celebrate personal victories, maybe when someone beats an addiction or overcomes fear or gains on a stubborn sin. You see, victory assumes two things are true. First, there's an adversary. You know, it may be other people. It may be a power structure. You know, it may be yourself. You know, you might be your own worst enemy in this case. And second, it assumes that it's better to win than to lose. It's better to taste victory than defeat. No one typically chooses to lose when they can win. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we direct our attention to our text this morning. In the last section of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, speaks. He couches this whole passage in terms of victory. This chapter has been all about our resurrection future as believers. And here, as we draw his discussion of the resurrection to a close, Paul speaks of the resurrection's triumph in these verses. The victory the resurrection will win in the life of all who believe. And there is an adversary to be defeated in order for victory to be won. And there is a victory to be won. But as Paul makes very clear, the victory is not won by us, but by God, by his Son, Jesus Christ. But those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, those who are united with him in salvation, the victory is ours as well. We will share in the triumph the resurrection brings. Paul is very clear in this passage that God provides all we need for victory, both now and in the future. It's God who does this, and we're just along, kind of swept along in his coattails, so to speak. Praise the Lord for that, right? So Paul shares three aspects of God's resurrection victory with us in this passage. The first one is found in verses 50 to 53, and it's victory's requirement. What has to happen for believers to be able to experience full resurrection victory? What needs to happen here before we can experience the triumph of the resurrection? Now, as Paul made it clear in this chapter, some momentous things have already happened, right? Jesus Christ died and was laid in a tomb. 3 days later, he said at the beginning of the chapter, he rose bodily from the grave. As we've seen in our study of this chapter, after his resurrection, he appeared to many, his disciples, 500 believers at one time, even Paul himself. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of a future resurrection, right? The guarantee that God is going to raise all who believe one day in the same way he rose Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the trigger to the end of time. I mean, this is the first step in God bringing all things under submission to himself. But we still, even with all of that, we still have a problem. And it's a problem with the Corinthians struggled with, and it's a problem Paul himself admits in verse 50. Paul has their full attention when he writes this: "I tell you, brothers, sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit what is imperishable." That's the problem, isn't it? Here we are, we're flesh and blood. We have bodies made for this earth. They are perishable bodies. They are weak bodies. They are dying bodies, ultimately. These bodies are subject to decay. They're subject to death. They're completely and utterly unsuited for a life in the future. They are unsuited for the kingdom of God, the eternal, heavenly, perfect dwelling, perfect unfolding of God's rule over the universe. This body cannot handle that, and neither can your body. Our bodies are corruptible. What is corruptible cannot stake a claim on what is incorruptible. This earthly dress is unfit for a heavenly home. Frail, mortal humanity cannot survive in God's perfect, eternal presence. That's the problem. And as Americans, we don't like that one bit, all right? Because we do all we can to stave off the perishable nature of our bodies, don't we? Right? We exercise. We eat right. We do plastic surgery maybe or whatever. All of these things can become a means of self-salvation for us. We're trying as hard as we can to stave off the perishable part of our nature. But the fact is, people are perishable. There's nothing we can do to change that. And the big problem remains that our perishable self, no matter how often we work out, no matter how clean a diet we eat, it cannot inherit the imperishable. Thankfully, God has the answer to this problem. Look at verse 51. Paul calls in his readers to behold, to look, to pay attention. He's about to unveil a mystery, he says. Now, mystery is a word that Paul uses often in his writing, and it's not the same of what we think when we read a mystery novel, all right? I like a good mystery novel. I've got some favorite authors that I read regularly. You know, it's not the same. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that was once hidden, but now is revealed in Jesus Christ. All right? So the Corinthians had wondered, how in the world are earthly bodies going to be made fit for heaven? How is this going to work? Now, Paul says, in Christ, this mystery has been revealed. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, which of course is a euphemism for death, right? We're not all going to die, but we all shall be changed. Believe it or not, Paul is not talking about the church nursery here, okay? That is true of the church nursery, but that's not what Paul is talking about. You know, he's talking about how the perishable will be made imperishable, how the earthly will be made fit for heaven. Now he says, not all believers will be dead at the time of the Lord's return. This is what Paul means by his statement, we shall not all sleep. Many believers will have passed on, probably the great majority of them, but some will still be alive. And whether we're dead or alive, he says, every believer will be changed. Will be transformed. As Paul noted in our passage last week, as we saw, there will come a day when, as he says, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, which is this reality right now, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, right? There come a day when we will bear the likeness, the image of Jesus Christ. This is that day that Paul's talking about right here. The day will come where we will perfectly, completely bear Christ's image, and this is that moment. This is the moment where we are transformed by the power of God, the moment when our earthly bodies, whether alive or resurrected from the dead, it doesn't matter, will be made fit for our heavenly habitation. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom, so therefore God must remake our bodies so that they can be able to dwell in His presence. That's what Paul is saying here. All of this happens, Paul notes in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This change is going to be instantaneous. The word moment is rooted in the same word from which we get our English word atom, you know, like the little tiny, you know, atoms that make up our bodies and stuff, right? Now, scientists name the atom, because in that day when they named it, it was considered to be the smallest physical particle, something too small to split. Now, of course, we know better now with nuclear. Right now, the book I'm reading is a story of the Chernobyl disaster. And so we know better, and we much to our peril sometimes in some cases. But that's when they named it. You know, they looked at the atom and they said, this thing is too small. This is the smallest possible particle in the universe. Here, Paul speaks of a moment, all right, in the same way. The smallest conceivable time span is what he's after here, all right? It's a blink. It's the time it takes to cast the briefest of glances. That's when that transformation is going to happen. And it happens, he says, at the last trumpet. Again, this is another one of those sections, like verses 20 to 28 in this chapter, where we wish Paul's talking about the end of time, but he doesn't really give us a whole lot of details. You know, he doesn't give us a timeline. He doesn't give us all this stuff. You know, we're kind of left with not quite getting all of it, but that's not his concern. See, his concern is with the transformation God is going to effect on our perishable bodies. And so that's what he's focused on. So he says here that the last trumpet will blow at the end. In the Old Testament, what did trumpets do? Trumpets heralded the end. They sounded the battle cry. They announced the Lord's coming. They summoned the people of God. And I think here the image Paul has in mind is the trumpet blast that summons the dead from their graves to new life. The dead will be raised with imperishable, transformed body, and those who are still alive on that day will have their bodies transformed in the same way. That's what he's telling us here. And of course, all of this is necessary for the perishable to put on the imperishable and this mortal body to put on immortality. Paul uses a clothing image here, right? Our perishable bodies are to be clothed with immortality. This is a powerful picture. God's going to take the bodies we have and he's going to put on them perfection. He will put on them an imperishable nature. He will put on them immortality. Some people wonder, you know, are we going to have the same bodies in heaven? Well, you know, are we going to be able to recognize each other in heaven? Well, here the assumption is there's going to be some form of continuity with this body. All right? But in the transformation process, these bodies we live in will put on perfection. They will put on immortality. They will put on imperishability. They will be made fit for heaven in every way. All the evidence of corruption, of decay, all the things like things like glasses that we have to wear because our eyesight isn't great, you know, all of that stuff will be gone. And we'll have a body capable of inheriting the eternal promises of the kingdom of God. Last year I had a chance to read Thomas Kidd's biography of Ben Franklin entitled The Religious Life of a Founding Father. And Franklin respected Christianity, especially its moral teachings, but gave no evidence, at least in his life and his writings, that he had any kind of personal trust in Jesus Christ or what he achieved on the cross and his resurrection. So as far as we can tell, Franklin was not a Christian, even though he had a great appreciation for Christianity. Well, in light of that, it's interesting what Franklin wrote. This was as a younger man, of course, as an epitaph for his tomb. And these are very famous words. Some of you have probably heard them, but I'm going to remind you of them. This is what he wrote. He says, "The body of Ben Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author." Now, Franklin may or may not have truly believed that. I don't know. But what he captured what Paul is saying here, right? Because our perishable bodies cannot inherit heaven, because the bodily resurrection is central to our future, Paul teaches us here that God in his power will transform every person who believes, giving them a body fit for heaven, fit for eternity, clothed with immortality, perfectly bearing the image of Jesus Christ. So in order for resurrection victory to be achieved, our physical, corruptible, dying bodies must be transformed into something fit for heaven. That is victory's requirement. Second, there is a promise attached to resurrection victory. There's a promise attached to resurrection victory. If I say resurrection too many times, you start getting your tongue tied, right? The promise is this: death will finally be defeated. Paul shifts gears in verse 54 by moving from his discussion of the resurrection body to speak about the results of the resurrection. When this happens, he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal dons the immortal, something special is going to come to pass. The promise of the ages will be fulfilled. He says, death will be swallowed up in victory. Where does he get that? Paul actually turns to Isaiah 25. For that concept, as the basis of that promise. In Isaiah, we are told that there will come a day where death will be swallowed up forever. He will swallow up death forever. Very first phrase of that verse. There will come a day, Isaiah says, when God will deal with death. And death will not just simply be erased in power. The image here is that death is swallowed up like prey, swallowed up like from a predator. All right? You know, you think about a mountain lion jumping on a rabbit and just, you know, that's the end, you know? That's the image here. Death will be swallowed up by God, never to be seen again. Or as Paul puts it, death will be swallowed up in victory. Paul continues in verse 55, this time alluding to another passage, this time in Hosea 13:14. And he takes the ideas in this verse from Hosea and makes it his own death taunt. He asks death, in that day of resurrection, where is your victory? In that day when God raises the dead from the grave, breaks your power, where is your sting? Now friends, we all know the power of death. Anyone who's lived any time on earth has experienced the death of a loved one. We've seen the encroaching fact of death in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Death is a constant reality, even if we try to deny it. And what does death do to us? Fear of death puts us in bondage, doesn't it? It drives us to be driven workaholics, right? Oh, I only have so much time left. It makes us feel that we must seize every opportunity because life is short. It makes us anxious and obsessed with our health or with threats, with dangers, with the aging process. Death's inevitability robs us of joy. It robs us of sleep. And yet here Paul says that death will have an end. All right? What does he do here? He taunts death. He mocks death to its face. He sings a victory song. He dances on death's grave, so to speak. Death will have no final victory over those who belong to Jesus. Death will have no lasting sting. Jesus Christ has absorbed the sting of death, the poisonous condemnation that death carries with it. And so Paul can rejoice and exult and look forward to the end of death's tyranny on earth. That's what he's doing here. One of the great kind of iconic rock songs of all time, in my opinion at least anyways, is Queen's We Are the Champions. And it's a song that is sung by the crowd or played at great sports victories all the time, right? But when exactly, when you think about it, when exactly is that song played? Is the song played before the championship game? No. Do we sing it when the score is tied? No. Do we sing it when our team is leading, but the game is still kind of in doubt? No. We sing that song, we play that song when victory is beyond doubt, when it's secured, when the seconds are ticking down, the lead is insurmountable, and the victory is sure. That's when that song gets trotted out, right? That's how Paul feels in these verses. Verses 54 and 55 are Paul's version of We Are the Champions, sung at death, taunting death, because he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that death's ultimate end is just a matter of time. Matter of time. Paul continues in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, at first glance, these words seem kind of out of step with Paul's argument. I read these verses every Christian graveside service I perform, and even I have thought at times as I'm reading these, these seem to break up Paul's flow. But a closer glance at these verses, this verse shows its importance. So Paul's just taunted death, right? Where is your sting, O death? The sting of death, Paul says, is sin. So sin is the deadly poison that leads to death, right? Sin demands a deadly wage from us, right? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. Jesus' victory over death is evidence that he has overcome sin as well. And then Paul says the power of sin is the law. Now, nowhere else in 1 Corinthians does Paul speak of the law, all right? These believers are primarily Gentile believers. They didn't grow up with the law. They didn't grow up Jewish. Paul reminds them of the place of the law in their lives. But what does he say here? In Romans, in another place. Remember, he's writing Romans while he's living in Corinth, okay? So this stuff is going through his head. What does he write in Romans? For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. The law of God not only makes sin observable as sin, but it also demonstrates our rebellious, sinful actions are ultimately against God, leading to condemnation. The law functions as an agent of sin because it will either lead to pride because you think you're arrogant enough to keep all of God's law. How's that working out for you? Or it's going to lead to condemnation because we can't keep it. Either way, the law becomes death-dealing, not life-giving. But like sin, the power of the law has been overcome by Christ, Paul says here. Jesus is the one who kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled every part. And then he died as a substitute for those like you and like me who cannot keep it. He died in our place. He took the punishment. Because we can't keep the law, but he did. And so in light of that, in light of death's defeat, in light of the fact that the sin, the power of sin and the law have been broken, Paul rejoices and expresses his thanks in verse 57. Thanks be to God, he says, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is celebrating God's victory through Christ. This is not our victory. Despite how often we might choose to obey or clean up our act or do good things that glorify God, this is still not our victory. This is God's victory, a victory won through the death and the resurrection of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. But you know what the cool thing is about this? This may be God's victory, but it's also our victory in that God desires to share it with all who believe, with all who trust in him, with all who look to his Son for their salvation. And this victory is not just future, although the ultimate expression, of course, is going to be future, but it's a present victory, right? It's a victory we can taste. It's a victory we can trust in right now. God gives us victory here and now throughout all the days of our life. Jesus is dynamically alive in our lives. We can live in resurrection hope, resurrection power each and every day. And there is much, Paul says, to be thankful for. The great French general and emperor, Napoleon Bonaparte, once said this. He said, "Battles are won not by men, but by a man." Now, Napoleon, in his arrogance, was probably thinking about himself, right? He was never necessarily a humble guy. But he was right in more ways than one. We do not win the victory. A man has, Christ. The ultimate battle was won by a man, Jesus Christ. And it is our privilege and joy to share in that victory. Just kind of like the small boy who jumped up and down shouting, we won at a football game, even though he wasn't a member of the team or even the school represented by the team, but that was his team. And so he was like, oh yeah, we won. You know, the same way we can rejoice in the victory with which we associate ourselves. Sorry about that. We can live in joy. We can live in triumph. We can shout, we won, even over the victory that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. If we are in union with Christ, if we believe in Christ, if we trust in him, if he is our Savior, we win with him. Amen? All of this leads us to our final point this morning. God provides all we need for victory, both now and in the future. God will take care of victory's requirement. He will transform our mortal, corruptible bodies into something fit for heaven. God will fulfill victory's promise. Death will one day be permanently and completely swallowed up in victory. And third, right here, right now, he gives us the ability to produce victory's fruit. In verse 58, Paul being Paul, of course, the more you read Paul, the more you realize this stuff. Paul cannot express all of this wonderful theology without leaving the Corinthian believers, and of course us, with some kind of practical conclusion. He reminds them of the fruit that should be evident in their lives right now because of the victory of the resurrection. Addressing them as beloved brothers, and of course by implication sisters, he calls on them to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So by steadfast, of course, what's he talking about? Reliability, right? Faithfulness, dependability. Be immovable. Let nothing move you from the hope and the foundation of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection, the victory promised by God. Build your lives on these things that we've been talking about for the last 6 weeks. And always abound, he says, in the work of the Lord. Work and labor are words that Paul uses for gospel ministry. He uses for the kind of activities that believers engage in and are specifically Christian or gospel-oriented. Paul's thinking about the work that builds up the church. He's thinking about the work that proclaims the gospel in word and in deed. He's thinking about the work that glorifies God, and he says, let's abound in those things. You know, I get it. Sometimes by this time of year, as the ministry year kind of winds down, all right, it's tough to generate energy. It's tough to generate joy for the ministry you're involved in. And so here Paul is reminding us that these things, whether it's listening to verses at Awana, whether it's sharing the word with the teenager, whether it's faithfully serving other person in the body, bringing them a meal or visiting them or something like that, whether it's preparing and teaching some kind of lesson, each of these and more are doing the Lord's work. They are sharing the Lord's word. They are building the Lord's body, and they are finding joy in the Lord's gospel. And so we do all this knowing that, he says, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Something is that is vain is something that's what? That's empty, right? Futile, meaningless. After the Easter season, we're going to return to our study of Ecclesiastes. And we saw a lot of that in the Ecclesiastes. We'll see more, all right? Vain, empty, meaningless. But Paul says here, our labor in the Lord is not that. Why? Because of the resurrection, because of the hope we have, because the victory promised us through the risen Christ, because God provides all we need for victory, both now and in the future. You see, we can count on being part of the victory God will bring. We can anticipate being transformed and living forever in the presence of God. And because of that, we can willingly spend our lives here and now for God, knowing that this life will not hold a candle to what God has in store for us in the next. We can give up on our attempts to win at this life. How much time and energy do we put into winning this life? Right? A lot. Oh, you need to have a better car than our neighbor, a nicer house, or whatever. I need to have the promotion over that other guy. You know, let's give up trying to win this life and rest in the win that Jesus has already provided for us. When we serve God, when we do His work, when we live and share His gospel, when we build up His church, Paul says it's never an empty, meaningless task. Giving ourselves to God's work, God's service, God's glory is never a waste of time. Let's be found steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The excavation of the ancient Roman city of Pompeii, destroyed, of course, by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, gives us many fascinating glimpses into Roman life. But there's something in Pompeii, there's probably nothing more moving than the spot where a soldier of Rome displayed his faithfulness. So on the day the volcano exploded, there was a sentinel. And the sentinel kept watch by the gate which faced the burning mountain. And Rome's expectations of their sentinels was that they're going to stand faithfully at their post until they're relieved. And this guard, when that mountain exploded, had to choose between death and dishonor. And archaeologists excavating that gate years later found him standing there, a picture of fidelity, faithful unto death, his skeleton standing erect in a marble niche, clad in rusty armor, helmet on his empty skull, and his bony fingers still closed on his spear. Friends, like that soldier, let us be steadfast, immovable, abounding in God's work, faithful to the end, knowing in the depths of our heart that victory has been won. Christ has risen. Death will be defeated. We will be transformed and made fit to live in God's presence for all eternity. This is our blessed hope. This is our anticipation. This is our confidence. God has and will provide all that we need. Let us give ourselves fully to His work, for His glory, for the building of His church, being utterly and completely assured that our labor, whatever it may be, whatever it may cost, is not in vain. Praise team, if you guys could come up. And we're going to close our service with a song. And this again is another one of those ones that only works on Easter. And I'm going to switch mics here. And this is a song some of you have been waiting for us all morning to sing. Because I know it's some of your favorite. So why don't we stand this morning? And we're going to start with the chorus. Because He lives, right? Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living. It's not in vain, right? Because He lives.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds. just because he lives. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Verse 3.
I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he reigns. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know just because he lives, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know worth the living just because he lives.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come into your presence on this Easter morning and celebrate life. Celebrate new life. Celebrate a future, a hope, a confidence that one day the resurrection of Jesus will lead to our resurrection. That all who are found in you, all who place their trust in you, all who belong to you, all who are in union with your Son, Jesus Christ, will one day taste the same imperishability that our Savior tasted that Easter. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. But until that day, Lord, I pray that the words of the Apostle Paul would ring in our ears, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because why? Because we know, because of the resurrection, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forever.